I suppose that one could say that Parsa Chodesh carries a great significance in the fact that it's the first mitzvah given to Klal Yisrael as a whole. And the reason is because all the festivals that represent national holidays are all dependent on having a calendar. And therefore you have to have the Beis Din determine the calendar. It's a national determination, if you will, because Sanhedrin determines it. And henceforth we're able to have a calendar, we're able to have all the Yom Tovim. All the Yom Tovim celebrate pivotal events in Jewish history. And therefore it's dependent on the seasonal calendar, which Beis Din has to make a determination. It's interesting, you know, every year now comes around Rosh Hashanah and everybody's scrambling to get the calendars that different people produce and you hang it up on your wall. In the olden days, they had to do 12 times a year. Because every month, they had the same problem. They didn't know what the next month is going to look like. When is going to be the first, and the second, and the third. So you didn't have a calendar for the whole year. What you had was you had a calendar for the month. And you patiently waited until the beginning of the next month, and all of a sudden, Beis Din determines it's today or it's tomorrow, they're not sure. Oh, now we now know when the first of the month is. Everybody scrambles to their local Jewish bookstore and they get the calendar for the month. And they hang it up on their kitchen. Next month you got to go back to the Jewish bookstore and get your calendar for the next month. What was HaChodesh Hazeh Lochem when Hashem started this? It had to do with the last of the Makas, Makas Bechoros. Makas Bechoros became the defining turning point when power decided to let the Jews out. If you look on top of page 26, by Revi'i, so Moshe Rabbeinu says as follows, Vayomer Moshe, and Moshe says, Koyomar Hashem, so says the Lord, Kachatzos HaLayla, something to do with midnight, Ani Yotze B'toch Mitzrayim, Hashem says, I'm going to go out. Now, it is a little unusual and strange, rather than saying Chatzos Laila, Bachatzos Laila, later on, when the Makkah actually occurs, over there it does say, by Shishi, it says, Vayhi Bachatzi HaLaila, it was at midnight. And here, Moshe Rabbeinu saying, so says Hashem, Kachatzos HaLaila. What does Kachatzos mean? Now, all you say means about. The truth is, if you remember the word that I once told you from Rav Schwab about the difference between a Reish and a Dalet, that the word Echod is Aleph Ches Dalet, and the word Acher is Aleph Ches Reish. So Aleph and Ches are the same. The only difference is the Dalet and the Reish. Dalet has a sharp edge. The Reish has a nice, comfortably rounded edge. You can slide right off, right? But that little crucial difference from that little edge is all the difference between saying one God and other gods. That's the difference. But that little thing, sometimes that's all makes a difference. From the Chot and Acher, it's just a tiny fraction. In a sense, you have the same thing with the Chof and the Beis. The Chof and the Beis look almost alike. But the Beis is sharp, defined with precision. The Chof is rounded. It's around midnight. Kachatzos. Right, that's why you're translating it. It's Bachatzos, it's at midnight. Precisely at midnight. Vayhi Bachatzi HaLayla, as it says later on, Bashishi. And it was at midnight. Here it says, Kachatzos, around midnight. Because the Chof is a rounded letter, it means around. So even, again, this we see throughout in the Hebrew alphabet, how the words themselves and the letters and the way they're written and everything else have tremendous significance in understanding certain concepts. And the Chof is always used, Taka, as the Chof Hashir, to say an approximation. Because Chof is an approximation in a sense. It's like, it's vaguer, it's more ambiguous than the clearly sharpened, defined Beis. But anyhow, so how come Moshe Rabbeinu said that? So if you look at Rashi, you will see that you were all incorrect in translating Kachatzos. Says Rashi, second line, Kachatzos HaLayla, Kehachelik halaylo. I'm sorry, I'm reading it wrong. Kehicholik halaylo, or kehicholik halaylo. As the night splits, kachatzos kmo kaalos, like it says, as the sun rose. So the chof over here does not mean an approximation. The chof here means kachatzos, as the night splits, because the word chatzos is not a noun, it's a verb. By the way, I should point out, again, this is another understanding of the Hebrew language. The word chatzos or chatzi, which means half, is also the same root as the word chetz, which is an arrow. You know, the arrow that goes, so it splits. So the word for splitting or an arrow is chatzi or chetz. Chatzi is half, bisecting. So therefore, kachatzos translates as the night bisects, is the way he would translate it. Says Rashi. And therefore, there is no longer a kasha about Moshe being inaccurate. He's not inaccurate. He's saying kachatzos. Chatzos is a verb. As the night splits, Hashem is going to do it. Because there's no such thing as midnight itself. Midnight is every unit of time can be subdivided. So you either have, it's sort of like when you have, if you have 10 numbers, so the first five is part of the first half, the second five is part of the second. There is no middle number. Middle numbers are only possible when you have something that's an odd number, right? If you have 9 numbers, then number 5 becomes the middle. But if you have 10 numbers, or you have an even amount, then the first half is one half, the second half is the other. There's nothing in between. So there is no real chatzos. Chatzos doesn't really, what you have is kachatzos, as the night splits from one half to the other, as it bisects, that's what Hashem is going to do precisely at that moment. Therefore, according to Rashi, it does not mean necessarily any kind of an approximation, like this ka'alos ha-shachar, as the sun arose, etc. So therefore he says, that's poshpshat. How it says Rashi, if you look in the third line of Rashi, she'ein chatzos shem dover shel chatzi, because the word chatzos doesn't mean a noun, meaning a half. And therefore it says, come on, yeah. It says v'azal doshu, but Chazal say like you fellows did, that it says kamo, that the word kachatzos means approximately or around midnight, kibachatzos halayla, around the middle of the night. That's the way Chazal learned it. So why did Moshe change? Not why did Moshe change, why did he sound ambiguous? Chazal learned, in other words, that's I said, chof could mean three different things. Chof could mean, like we're saying right now, as the night splits. Chof could mean around. It's k. It's kamo, or around. Or chof could also mean chof hadimion, comparison. This as is this. And we shall see that all three pshatim are correct over here as well. But let's take a look at the Gemara first. The Gemara in Brachas, Daf Gimel, says the following. David HaMelech used to arrive at midnight and sing songs of praise to Hashem. So the Gemara says, how did David know when midnight was? The David, in fact, the Gemara, Mihavi Yodeya Palga Delelia, can David have known when midnight was? He didn't have an atomic clock to know when midnight was. So how could he know when midnight is? He didn't have a clock. How do we know when midday is? You look at the sun. And you look at your shadow. You can't really look at the sun. So you have to look at your shadow. And you look at your shadow, and you see where it stands. And even then you can be off by a half hour. But certainly at midnight it's much more difficult to make the calculations without a clock. So how did I know when midnight was? We see Moshe Rabbeinu himself didn't know when midnight was. Because it says, so says the Lord. What does it mean around midnight? Is it possible that Hashem himself was vague and ambiguous? Can there be any doubt by heaven? And certainly later on we say that Hashem did it at midnight. Ella, bachatzos. Kihash shouldn't really be in the Gemara here. But whatever. Hashem told him bachatzos. Hashem says at midnight. As we see later on, Hashem did it at midnight. So Hashem informed him bachatzos. V'osa iu v'omar kachatzos. And he's the one that changed it later to say around midnight. Alma misafkule must be that he was in doubt. In other words, Hashem couldn't have been in doubt, so Hashem told him precisely. Why did Moshe change? Must be because Moshe didn't know when midnight was. Had he known where midnight is, he would have said it. Why does he change it once he doesn't know? It's just because it's a very simple thing. You're going to go make a statement at midnight, you say, well, when is that? Tell me when it's going to be. And you don't know when it is, then your statement is meaningless if you can't back it up. As Rashi points out, if you look at Rashi over there, since when the time is going to come, when the plague will actually come, Moshe will be incapable of precisely telling you when it is, so he can't in advance say something to the Egyptians that he'll never be able to back up. To make predictions about what's going to happen 100 years from now is ridiculous. Anybody makes those kind of statements. For Moshe Rabbeinu to make a statement that no one will ever be able to prove or disprove, and he himself can never prove or disprove himself, so therefore Moshe Rabbeinu would never bother making. Moshe Rabbeinu would be entitled to make a change if he didn't know. Hashem knows, but if I don't know, so I can't say over the prophecy more than I can, put up or shut up, put your money where your mouth is. So Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't do it. So therefore the Gemara says, if we see that Moshe didn't know what midnight was, so how could David have known? David have yada? So the Gemara answers, David Simona Havalei, Domer, Abchana Barbizna, Rabshimna Chasida, Kino Ayatollah Ilamal, Mimitasa Shal David, the Kivin Shegi Achatos Laila, Borrach, Swings for the Shevis by Umanagi Me'elov. The Gemara tells us David HaMelech had an alarm clock. It's true, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know, David didn't know, but David HaMelech had an alarm clock with his harp or his flute. The wind would blow and wake him up in the middle of the night. It's interesting from the Gemara, because the Gemara teaches us a very interesting lesson here. So, what's the kashya of the Teretz? This is just an aside. That here the Gemara says, well, how could David know if Moshe didn't know? So the Gemara answers how David knew. So what's the question, what's the answer exactly? Teretz is that when we're dealing with insight, prophetic insight, Ruach HaKodesh, there's no way of saying that David knew more than Moshe. If Moshe didn't know when midnight is, well, David's smarter than him. David is greater Ruach HaKodesh. He's a greater prophet to know more. But if you have technology, that's a different story. Then it's possible to say that Moshe didn't know and David didn't know. David happened to have had another outside means of making verification. He had a certain technology which Moshe didn't have. So apparently the Gemara is not bothered with David knowing more than Moshe if there was technology involved. It's only bothered if you're going to say that David knows more than Moshe. In other words, by himself, through Ruach HaKodesh. But if David should have a technological device that Moshe didn't have, and therefore Moshe didn't know David didn't know, that the Gemara apparently did not have any trouble with. So there's a lesson that you can learn from this in terms of nowadays. Comes the Gemara and continues. So the harp would play. What did David do then? Miyad hoya oimed v'oisik b'tayra ad sholam rashacha. David would immediately get up, sing songs and praise and compose tilim, etc., etc. Now, the truth is, I want to do a little bit of an aside over here, because I think it's an important lesson to learn, although it has nothing to do with our chumash and our issue. So let's take a look at what the Chidush HaGaon on the side says. That little column over there, not the little column. Kivin shegi chatzos laila bor ruach tzfeins v'nei shevis boi minagin meilov. The harp, the flute will start playing. I'm the Medrash Sheikhatoy. The Medrash says as follows in Tillim. Rabbi B'Shem Rabbi Lozomer. Ma hoya David oisa. What did David do? Neutel Nebel v'kinar. He took his musical instruments. Hoya noisel and v'ar shoysev. And he put it by the head of his bed. V'hoya ninar b'chatzi alayla. He would get up in the middle of the night. V'hoya minagin b'hem. And he would actually start playing his musical instruments and compose to him. And the sages would hear David HaMelech in the middle of the night getting up, composing psalms and singing songs to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What was their reaction? David HaMelech, the great king of, who has the responsibility of all the Jewish people, he's up in the middle of the night singing songs and composing prayers to Hashem. It's very difficult to sleep when you have David HaMelech nearby playing on a harp. I mean, how are you going to sleep? So they couldn't sleep. If David HaMelech is composing tilim, so therefore he says, if David HaMelech oisik v'shiras with tishbachos, onu alachas kama v'kama, we certainly have to do it. Nimtza kol Yisrael oiskin b'tayr. And before he knew it, everybody was already doing it. In other words, when David HaMelech got up in the middle of the night to compose tilim, not only was his learning enhanced as a result, but the guy down the block, and Chachmei Yisrael, Sanhedrin, David HaMelech's up,
it's hard to sleep and to snore away in your bed. When can you imagine? You're sitting watching The Late Show, La'avdil, and David Melch is whoring away right next door. You can't do it. You feel all embarrassed. So you close the TV and you open the safer. You're sitting in bed and you're laying over there and you're comfortable, and David Melch's up in the middle of the night making the beautiful tilim. That inspires the next person. He gets up. Before you know it, the Chachmei Yisrael, the Sanhedrin, is all up learning Torah. So imagine, you have the buzzing of Torah around, and you're sleeping in bed. You get up. Before you know it, all of Israel was up. Ripple effect, and everybody's up learning. That's why they say when the Vilna Gaon learned 22 hours a day in Vilna, some Baal Bus in Houston, Texas, I don't know if Houston, Texas was there, in 1790, learned an extra 10 minutes of Torah. Why was the Shaychus? So of course there's a mystical connection. The more Torah that you learn, the more Kedusha is brought into the world, the more light of Hashem is brought into the world, and there's a tendency of mitzvah goreres mitzvah, and in general, Kedusha propels more Kedusha to come, the light of Hashem spreads through the world, and things are better. There's obviously a mystical connection. Everything that we do down here has an effect up there, and it ripples down again to us. But there's a very logical progression as well. If the Vilna Gaon is learning 22 hours a day, then the Rav in Vilna, or the Dayan, they didn't really have a Rav, then Vilna Gaon is learning 22 hours a day. I got to put at least 18 hours a day. See, he puts in 18 hours a day. No, the Dayan in Vilna is learning 18 hours a day, then the Herr Rabbiner in Frankfurt, Germany, he has to at least put in a 12-hour day of learning. It's impossible to otherwise. See, he learns 12 hours. He's learning 12 hours a day, and the chief rabbi of Great Britain, the rabbiner in Frankfurt, is learning 12 hours. I gotta put at least 8 hours a day. He's learning 8 hours a day. They're all learning like that, so that the grand rabbi in New York City said, possibly they shouldn't learn at least 4 hours a day. So he's learning 4 hours a day. The Rav in Dallas is learning an hour, because that inspires the Baal Bus to learn an extra 10 minutes. So if you're in the Vilna Gaon and you put in 22 hours, you have an effect on everybody. If you come to learn, it has an effect on everybody. Take a look at the ripple effect that you have. Eddie comes, and this guy comes, and that guy comes. This morning, Gary was asking me, all the people, I come every day. Wow, you're in the spoil. And there's a ripple effect. It's a very, very crucial point. David HaMelech got up at midnight. Obviously, David HaMelech is going to have a greater effect than us. But each and every one of us has an effect on others. So it's not only our learning that's affected, it's everybody else's learning. And that's why Ad Hayom, recently, Chaim Amzel told me, he says that ever since he saw how Stan and these guys learn, it has an effect on him. He has to put in more time learning. And it has a ripple effect down the line. And I guess you must be like David HaMelech or something, because you're having such a great effect. But the fact is that by you, your extra learning, somebody else is inspired, and he has to do it, and before you know it, peer pressure, everybody's learning Torah. Unfortunately, when it comes to Torah learning, it's just the opposite. Nobody's doing it. But if you can get a few people to start doing it, it starts mushrooming, and it starts like a wave, and before you know it, everybody's learning Torah. It depends what kind of an effect you have. But therefore, your learning is not only your learning, it's somebody else's learning as well, and you get credit for it. And the idea of the credit of how things have value, let's take a look at the words of the Pirkei Rebbe Lozer that he brings down. Reb Chanina ben Deisheimer, continuation over there, the last few lines. Oisei ha'ayil, the ram, that ram, which ram is that ram? Akedas Yitzchak, the ram of Avram's Akedas Yitzchak. The Pirkei Rebbe Lozer says, lo yotza mimenu dovor luvato, nothing was wasted. The Indians with buffaloes, they didn't waste a thing, You use the bone for threads and for the sinews, you sew up the tents and the hides and the meat. Nothing went to waste. It was so valuable. The isle of Akedas Yitzchak was so valuable that nothing went to waste. Gibosho isle, even its sinews, were used to string tennis rackets. No, that's catcuts. Was used to string the harp of David HaMelech. Hoyu asor k'neged asor nevom shalkino shoy David Menachem. Because where did David HaMelech's nigun come from? It came from the sinews of the Isle of Akedas Yitzchak. Does it mean literally or figuratively? I have no way of knowing. What we do know, though, is that Chazal tell us that every part of the Isle was used. The shofar on the right side, I think the shofar on the left shofar was used by Kabbalah, HaTorah, and Har Sinai to blow the shofar when the Jews accepted the Torah. The other shofar is being saved for the future redemption when Mashiach comes. The sinews were used by David HaMelech to compose Tehillim. What it all means is as following. The act that Avraham Avinu did by Akedas Yitzchak wasn't a single act that ended over there. It rippled throughout Jewish history. And it affected everything. It affected the fact that the Jews accepted the Torah as a result. And that's quite logical, because Avraham Avinu did an act of Akedas Yitzchak, which was against reason, a total subjugation to the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Therefore, the Jews later on were able to say, Nasim and Ishmael, receive the Torah. And as a result of that, it had again another effect. One thing leads to the other. Therefore, Hashem makes a reciprocal promise to the Jewish people that you will never be destroyed. And there will be an ultimate redemption. And there will be an ultimate geula. Why? But it all began with that. And even David HaMelech's learning and his singing and his compositions of songs, the fact that he's able to realize that everything that Hashem does, he knows what he's doing, and he's able to thank Hashem for every facet of his life, it all came back to what Avraham Avinu entrenched in the Jewish people, and what he was able to inject that lasts forever and ever. That's what it means that the isle of Avraham Avinu never went to waste. Every single part of it was used. So, when you do a good, perfect act, then nothing of that goes to waste. The reason why most of our things go to waste is because it's not done with such perfection. But if you do something with perfection, then every part of it has some sort of a significance. That's what it's trying to tell us. That Avraham's act was so perfected, was so 100%, that every part of it was able to be used and played a role in history later on, and it rippled throughout Jewish history, never to be lost. The echo of that act was contained forever, even to the point of David HaMelech learning. And then from David HaMelech's learning, everybody else is learning, and then before you know, everybody else all learns, all because of one person's deed. And it goes back to David, it goes back to Avraham. I think that's a message, that's a very valuable message to learn, although it's an aside, it doesn't have to do with what we're actually learning right now. But the effect that when a person does an act, and he does it solid, and stark, and really good, and perfected, he's not only affecting himself, he's affecting the world around him. Let's go weiter.
Vice versa.
Yeah, this is true for good deeds as well as for bad deeds. Adam HaRishon sins with the Eitz HaDaas, and it's the reverberations are still today. Nothing is wasted, nothing is lost. It's the law of the conservation of spiritual energy or spiritual matter. Right? As we know, there is such a law in physics, there's such a law in spiritual physics, that there's a conservation. There's a conservation of good deeds that will affect later on, it'll come back and play a role later on. You do something good now, it's going to come back later on. This is true for good as well as for evil. There's never a loss of spiritual energy. In any case, let's get back to what we were doing. So the Gemara says, Reb Zera Omar, Reb Zera answers, Moshe l'olam haviyata. The truth is, Moshe knew when midnight was. The David nami haviyata. Therefore, there's no problem that David knew. The Kiva the David haviyata, kinu lam l'lisri v'shinze. So what did he need the heart for? Not to tell time, but as an alarm clock. That's all. He needed to act as an alarm clock to wake him, rather than to be able to tell time. It wasn't the timepiece. Now, the Gemara says that Moshe knew. See, in other words, earlier we're saying that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know. If Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know, it's not a question as to why he'd make a change. If Moshe didn't know, then he has no right to say something that he'll never be able to put up or shut up. You can't say more than you know. And if he could never prove himself, there'd be no point in giving a prophecy that could never be verified and authenticated. But now that we're saying that Moshe knew the precise moment of midnight, so now we have the kasha why Moshe Rabbeinu made the change. Right? So the first shot the Gemara says is he didn't know, so we don't have a kasha. But now that Moshe did know, Lama Leil Neymar Kacha, tell us why did he make the change? So he says, Moshe Kesova, Moshe thought, Shemo Yitu Itztagdine Paro. Maybe the Paro's Chachomim and astrologers will be off the mark. After all, nowadays, even with clocks, we could be off by a couple of minutes. Certainly when you didn't have clocks, how are you going to define when midnight is? The reason why we do Bedikas Chometz, the reason why we finish eating Chometz on 2 hours before midday, is because although noon people could be accurate, as I pointed out earlier, within 30 minutes of noon, you could already tell by looking at the sun when noon is. But the Gemara says that on a cloudy day, You could be off by as much as 2 hours. People could be off by as much as 2 hours. So we're not talking only about 5 minutes. You could be off by 2 hours. So we stopped eating chametz 2 hours before midday, because in the old days when there was no clocks, if there was a cloudy day, people will not know when midday is. And therefore they'll be eating chametz longer and longer. So we have to stop them 2 hours earlier, but this way we know at least by chatzos for sure they'll have stopped eating it. You could be off by 2 hours. When a person wants to be off, you're not only off by 2 minutes. If you want to eat and you're hungry, you could be off by 2 hours. You know, it's your stomach churning and talking to you, then you could make a mistake by 2 hours. I still got time. And you keep schlepping it for 2 hours. You could schlep it. That's human nature. So Paro's astrologers are not any different. When you're dealing with nighttime is certainly like a cloudy day. You could even be off by more than, because then everything's dark. It's midnight already. How come the Malka's not here? You know, then you could also be off by 2 hours. When your heart tells you, you could be off by a great deal. And if you don't have a clock to prove it, they could be off. So Moshe Rabbeinu knows when midnight is. He's accurate. But what's he going to tell the astrologers? He's going to tell them when midnight is. You got two more. They're not willing to listen. They'll make a mistake. The Yomer, they'll then say, Moshe Badoihu. Moshe the liar. The Hainu, the Amar Mar. And this is what the Master teaches us. It's a Mishnah in Mesechus Derech Eretz, which says the following. Lamed l'shoin chaloymar ein yodea. Teach your tongue to say the words, I don't know. Shema tisbada v'toichas. Maybe you will be caught and accused of being a liar. Or to paraphrase it in the words of Abraham Lincoln, better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it up and leave no doubt. In other words, when you plead ignorance, people will think that you're a fool. And Moshe Rabbeinu, by making himself sound ambiguous, gave an impression of ambiguity and ignorance that he didn't know, although he did know. But it's better to be thought a fool than to have people, you're a liar. That's what the Mishnah Derech Eretz tells us. That you teach yourself to always say, I don't know. Any of that. Lamed l'shoch, it's a hard thing for a person to teach his tongue. Because it says, you start justifying yourself. It's hard to get those words out of your mouth. I don't know. I didn't know. Lamed l'shoncha. You got to teach your tongue, because the tongue is always moving, and you got to exercise that tongue and put it in the harness. Lamed l'shoncha. Teach your tongue to say eini yodea. I don't know, in order that you shouldn't be caught and made into a liar. That's the second shot. Comes the Gemara with the last shot. Ravashi Omar b'pal gadol to the place nagiyar beser havakoi. Moshe Rabbeinu was talking the night before Makas Bukharos. He was standing at midnight. In other words, I told you earlier there are three ways of learning the word chof. The chof is either a chof of kachelik. That's the lashon of the mashal. I remember what he calls it. In other words, where it means it's being used for a verb as it splits, or the chof is a chof hashir, which is an approximation. In other words, an about. It's an ambiguity. Or the chof is a chof hadimyan, a chof that's used for comparison's sake, to compare one thing to the other. In other words, what he's saying over here is that Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't saying around midnight, and he wasn't saying as the night splits. He was saying, as tonight, tomorrow, like now, Moshe Rabbeinu was standing at midnight, and he's saying, tomorrow night at the same time, there's going to be Makas Bukharas. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying. Like tonight's midnight, tomorrow night, Hashem is going to be doing it. So therefore the word chof means like. Dimyon, comparison, not approximation. So the chof could be learned three different ways in order to answer this question. So now let's go now to the kasha that the Rabbi Osman said from Rabbi Meir Bloch, which is really the kasha that Rabbeinu Bechai says. Let's take a look at the words of Rabbeinu Bechai. Koyamar Hashem kachatzei salayla. All the way on the left. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Amar Lei Bachatzos. Hashem told him precision. As we said earlier, Beis is precision at midnight. Ki kein heidu atoah, as we see later on the Maisa. As it says later on, Vayhi Bachatzei alayla. It says at midnight Hashem went out. Hashem ikakol b'chor. Hashem obviously said what he's going to do. And since Hashem did it at midnight, Hashem said he was going to do it at midnight. Abu Moshe Omar Kachatzais. Moshe is the one that said Kachatzais. Darshu Razal, Chazal Darshant. And again, we're going now with the middle interpretation, where Kachatzos implies ambiguity. That the reason why he was ambiguous was Kidesh Lo Yitu, it's Tagnine Paro. By Yom Moshe Badoyu, that the Egyptian wise men and astrologers shouldn't accuse Moshe of lying. Fek Rebbeinu B'chai, the kasha that he mentioned earlier. V'yesh lishol al maim razeh. One could question this. Ki bevadai it's tagninei power v'chartumov. Because what do you mean that the Egyptian astrologers and the chachomim were going to say, oh, Moshe's a liar, he doesn't know what he's talking about? What do you mean? From the third makkah and on, min hamakkah hashlishis, from the third makkah, they already said shehoidu al korchom. They were already forced into saying, etzba lakimi. This is the finger of God doing all this. And from the third makkah onwards, they recognized Moshe's prophecy and they saw the power of God. They no longer came before Moshe and they no longer tried to outdo Moshe. They saw Moshe was powerful. They didn't even come to the king to try to compete with Moshe. They knew they couldn't compete. There was no contest. He rolled with Moshe because they saw Moshe had powers. Moshe Rabbeinu was able to outdo all of them and make all of their wisdom like nothing and make fools out of all of them. Then came. Once they already recognized it and they admitted it publicly and they no longer tried to question Moshe and compete with Moshe and contest him. So when Moshe's going to say, midnight, they're going to say, Moshe's wrong. I mean, they obviously realize that human beings, it's human error. To err is human. To forgive the right. Then came Eich Yitlu Atoiz B'Moshe. How would they then say, oh, Moshe's wrong? The other Moshe, by the way, that's what they're going to say, that Moshe's a liar? They know that everything that Moshe said always took place exactly as said, the Tesha Makos HaKoidmos in the first nine Makos. They saw that the first nine Makos were precisely performed as predicted. Not one iota of Moshe's prophecies ever came, was untrue. And we're dealing with wise people over here. Hamakirim, these are the wisest people in Egypt. They understood Ki Maisa Shal Moshe Hayu Meis Hashem. They knew that the words of Moshe and his deeds were not magic and it wasn't incantations and stuff, that it was really from Hashem. Ki Kvar Hayu B'Kach, and they admitted it. That's number one. So therefore, why would we assume that they would put the blame on Moshe? And second of all, the way Rabbi Osman questioned it, or the way Rabbi Meir Bloch said, big deal, a few minutes. What's a few minutes already? They'll see eventually that Moshe Rabbeinu was right, was proven to be correct. So, once they see it later on, it's a big deal, so for a few minutes. Is that enough of a reason for Moshe to be so concerned? What's he so concerned about a couple of minutes for? Why are we so concerned about a couple of minutes? And why think that the astrologers are gonna try doing it like that? Thirdly, what gives you the right to change the word of God because of your human intellectual reasoning? What gives you the right to make such a change? Even if they would make such a mistake, is that enough of a reason why Moshe Rabbeinu Mahoye Moshe Choshesh Lehem? That's enough reason for Moshe should worry about Is that given the right to change the word of God when Hashem tells him Bachatzos? And Moshe makes a calculation, don't forget, Chol Hashem, whatever it is. How could Moshe do that? You know, there's a famous Gemara that says that they once asked, I think it was Rabbi Akiva or Rabbi Shmuel, if Hashem doesn't like idols, let him destroy all the idols. So he says, well, good, you're talking about the idols of stone and wood that Hashem could destroy. But people worship the mountains and they worship the trees and they worship the sun and the moon. If Hashem should destroy the whole world because of fools, Hashem lets the world go on as it goes on. The fools, give them enough rope, let them hang themselves. We don't got to worry about every single foolish thought that people have. So Moshe is going to be so concerned with the foolish statements of the Egyptians that you should change the word of God from Bachatzos to Kachatzos. What gives him that right? That's Rebbeinu B'chai's Kasha, very powerful Kasha. So we're going to use here three approaches. One approach you sort of heard, but we'll develop it a little bit more. And I believe that's Rashi's approach. Because Rabbeinu B'chai is going to use a different approach, and I will offer a third approach. Let's take a look at the words of Rashi, sort of like in the middle. You see Rashi over there? The Rashi and the Gemara in Brachas. Shema yitu itztagnine paroi. Paro's wise men will make a mistake. In other words, Moshe is saying, "Im ani yodei l'chav nashor, I know the correct time. Heim einom yodim. They don't know l'chavin. The koydim shiagia chatzois. And what will happen is that before midnight actually comes, they will think midnight's already here. Yiyu svurim. They will think shiagia, that midnight's here before it actually was. In other words, the other way. We have a tendency, erev Pesach, to eat after midday." Right? Because when your stomach is talking, you keep pushing it off. Yeah, it's later, we got time. And therefore, we'll think that it's midday when it's really 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Right? That's the tendency that we have. The tendency that we have is that it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we think, now it's chatzais. So you're going to wind up eating and stuffing yourself with chametz till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But when the heart goes in the other direction, it could work in the totally opposite direction. Paro's astrologers are there anxiously waiting. No, when is midnight? When is the Makkah? No Makkah. And all says, it's midnight already. Where's the Makkah? It's already midnight. Because they're going to make it earlier. Our tendency is to make midday at 2 o'clock. Their tendency is going to be to make midnight before 12 o'clock. They'll say, it's here. No Makkah. Moshe, you're a liar. But I know about Makkah. The Makkah's not here yet. The Yomu Moshe Badoyu. Moshe's a liar. Therefore, I'm better off using an ambiguous phrase and saying, I don't know. I don't know when midnight is. Because although Moshe knew when midnight was, he intentionally told Paro's things, I'm not sure when midnight is, and around midnight Hashem is going to come out, whenever that is. And this way they won't be able to happen and say you're a liar. What I think Rashi's telling us is that Moshe was concerned for those crucial few moments. For those crucial few moments, minutes, hours, whatever the case may be, and they'll say, the Makkah is not here, and Moshe's a liar, and he's not a prophet, and Hashem can't do it, or whatever it is. Chil Hashem for a minute is as valuable as Chil Hashem forever. Why is that? Because we know that when we're dealing with time, time is not something which is finite. When you're dealing with Torah and mitzvahs, you're dealing with an infinity, not with a finite unit. How do we know that? The Gemara tells us, the Mishnah Pirkei Avos rather, tells us that if you condense all of the pleasures of this world in intensity, one moment of Olam Haba is much greater than any pleasure you can have in this world. Why? Because Olam Haba is an infinity. And this world is finite. You cannot compare finite to infinite. Something that's infinite is forever. So whatever you can have in this world, and you combine it all together, pleasure in Olam Haba is an infinite pleasure. It's infinite in quantity, in quality, in duration, as well as whatever it is. So what we, if we want to make a comparison, there's just no comparison. You can't compare Olam Haba to Olam Hazeh. Yet, says the Mishnah, if you would take all of Olam Haba, it doesn't come to an hour of doing Torah and mitzvahs in this world. So what is that? Which way are you going? Besides, when you're dealing with infinities, could one infinity be greater than another infinity? How can you have one infinity being greater than another? I mean, an infinity automatically means it's without end. So how can you compare them? Says you could. You could have one infinity greater than the other, right? The number of even numbers is infinite. The number of whole numbers is also infinite. But there's twice as many numbers as there are even numbers. So you could make a comparison between two infinite things and say this is greater than that. There are more numbers than there are even numbers, although both are infinite. Terence is, when you're comparing the infinity of Olam Haba, which is a world of reward, to the infinity of what it means to learn Torah for a moment, there's no comparison. Torah learning, even though it's being performed in a finite world, but what you're doing is of infinite value. As we pointed out earlier, the Akedas Yitzchak reverberates and echoes throughout history. You know, now the scientists are listening to the echo of the Big Bang. Right, at the end of the universe, it's still around. When you're doing something great, the Big Bang, so to speak, it reverberates throughout the universe for infinity. You may not be aware of it. It's a lack of you being able to actually, you know, measure it and see it. Here, the fault is with us, but it's there. David HaMelech, I guess, it does have a connection with this. It's good we learned that part. David HaMelech does an act of learning Torah, it has ramifications, repercussions throughout Klal Yisrael. Avraham Avinu does an act of Akedas Yitzchak, every part of that has effects throughout Jewish history. Kabbalah HaTorah came from that. Mashiach comes from that. David HaMelech's learning comes from that. Klal Yisrael's learning comes from that. A perfected act, if it's perfected, it's infinite. Even though it's done in this world. That's what the mission in Pirkei Avos is telling us. The mission in Pirkei Avos is telling us how valuable time in this world is. That's not finite. It's infinite. Time in this world is infinite. We just lack the recognition of that. But time in this world is really, truly infinite. And you do a mitzvah, you learn Torah, you're doing an act of infinity which is greater than Olam Haba. With this, we can understand why Rabbi Akiva, after 12 years of learning, and he's going home to visit his wife, and he hears how his wife is willing to let him go away for another 12 years, he turns around and he goes back to learn. And the famous question that everybody asks is, such a wonderful wife, you can't stop off for a cup of coffee and spend a few minutes with her and say, what a wonderful wife you are, I love you so much for being, goodbye, and giving you a visit, now I'm leaving. Stop off for a couple of minutes. Why does he turn around not those 2 minutes? There's all kinds of shatim and terutzim that people offer about how an interruption isn't the same as one solid 24 years. The terutzim that the Velt gives is 2 times 12 is not the same as 1 times 24. If he stops in the middle and he starts again, 2 times 12 is not 1 times 24. You bake a cake and it has to be in for 3 hours. If you pull it out in the middle and then you put it back in, it's not going to bake. Even though you have the same amount of time, it doesn't work. That's the terutzim that the Velt gives. But I think it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. One could take it kipshutei. The reason why we ask the kasha is it's a fault in our understanding and recognition of the power of a moment. We don't appreciate what a minute is. That's why our learning is not Rabbi Akiva's learning, because we don't appreciate it. But Rabbi Akiva certainly did. We know the Vilna Gaon will do tshuva on Yom Kippur for the 4 minutes of Bittul Torah that he did during the year. What's 4 minutes of Bittul Torah? I mean, we waste 4 minutes every 4 minutes practically, right? So we waste our 4 minutes. Well, the guy does it in the whole year. It's 4 minutes. Not bad, man. Here it says 4 minutes. It's four infinities, which is greater than Olam Haba. If you appreciate that, and not everybody does, but if you appreciate that, you have what to do tshuva for. If the Vilna Gaon appreciated it, certainly Rabbi Akiva did. And therefore, the question is, well, what's a few minutes with my wife? He has to paskin in his mind. Should I or shouldn't I go? Why paskin like that? Don't ask me. That's ask Rabbi Akiva. That's called a kash on a mice already. Don't ask me. Why Rabbi Akiva paskin that? But the question of, it's only a few minutes, is not a kasha. Why he decided not to go in, that's his thing. But once already paskins that it's not necessary to go in, that to say, let me go for a few minutes anyway, because what do I lose, that's wrong. Once you paskin that you have to go back, and it's not necessary to go in, then 5 minutes of Bittul Torah, or 5 hours, or 5 days, or 5 weeks, or 5 years, it's all the same. It's five times the infinity. It's like even numbers, and odd numbers, and fractions, and you know, each one is an infinity. So you're just adding more and more infinities. One moment of time is one moment of learning, that's an infinity. It's a nitzchias. 2 moments is 2 nitzchias. 3 is 3. You're just quadrupling the nitzchias. But it's precious also. It's as valid and as precious as a year. And the truth of the matter is, if you don't recognize and appreciate a moment, then you'll never appreciate a year. Because what is a year? A year is composed of a bunch of moments. If people say time is money, then a great deal of time is only a great deal of money. But if people realize that time is life, then a little bit of time is a little bit of life, and life has infinite value. If you realize that the value of life is learning and doing mitzvahs and Torah, that each moment is precious, and therefore the whole year is a whole bunch of precious moments. But if you're not machshiv the moment, then your whole year gets messed up. So the fact that we even ask the kasha, why Rabbi Akiva didn't go in, tells us that we don't appreciate what time is. Once we don't appreciate what time is, then already that's why our years are different also. Not a question, you know, I always say, you know, Rabbi Akiva started at 40, so we got a head start. Those of us that are below 40 at least. Or started learning below 40, you had a head start. But you don't. Because Rabbi Akiva's learning, when he started learning, was a different learning. We don't appreciate time. The Raya is, we're not doing what we're supposed to with the time that we are given. So once already we're not treating the moment properly, we're not going to treat the day properly, or the year properly, or the lifetime properly. So it's a qualitative difference as well. So I think that's what Rashi's telling us over here. Rashi's saying, it's not a question. It would be a chil Hashem for a year, for a decade, ooh, then already Moshe should change it. It's only a few minutes. I mean, it's only a few minutes. There's no such thing as only a few minutes. One moment in this world of Torah, Ma'aseh, and Tovim
is worth all the ma'aba. And the reverse is also true. One moment of chil Hashem
felt compelled to change is because there was an earth-shattering difference. Now it was only a couple of minutes. We ask the kasha, it shows where we're standing. The fact that we ask the kasha tells us a little bit about ourselves, but it also tells us about why Moshe became Moshe Rabbeinu. Because Moshe Rabbeinu understood that a couple of minutes also makes a difference. That's how he became a Moshe Rabbeinu. And we see this same approach used in a number of places. First, from what I've already just said till now. But we also know the famous story of Dama ben Sina, who didn't want to wake up his father, although he stood to make a great gain. Why? Because for those moments, you're causing your father pain. Even though later on he's going to say, oh, I'll attack you, it's a good thing that you did. But for those few minutes, you have no right to cause him harm. In fact, Al-Pi Halacha, Stan was always asking me this question, but it's a halacha in your day, in Simon Reish Memalef, Hilchus Kibud Aveim, that if you're a surgeon, and your father's a patient, you should find another surgeon for him. Unless, of course, you're the only one. Even though later on you're doing something which is beneficial, but since you got a cut him, and the Torah says, Maka of the imo, it's a prohibition in drawing blood from a father or a mother, you're causing him pain and you're drawing blood, even though ultimately it's going to be beneficial. But for those moments, that's a problem. So we see that even if later on it's going to straighten out, it'll be okay later on. It'll straighten itself out. No, no, we're concerned with the moment also. We're concerned with the initial thing, tsar, rega. Pain for a moment is also pain. And therefore you can't give tsar to your parents even for a moment. We have a similar halacha in terms of reading apikorsis we learned about. You're not allowed to read books of kfirah, of heresy, of apikorsis. What's the reason? Because even though later on you're going to believe in God. But while you're reading it, you have to focus on what's there. And a Jew has to believe in Hashem every moment. The only reason why we don't expect ourselves to always think about Hashem is because we have a principle of stama lishma. The neutral intent is like positive intent by Jews. So as long as we're neutral, we're neutral. But if you have a negative intent, then for those moments of negativity, you're thinking kfira. You're in violation of belief in Hashem. And those are also precious moments. And therefore you know how to do it even for those moments. In a sense that feel that works in well with the concept of HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem. Hashem says, I'm giving you time. That's what I'm giving you. It's the first mitzvah given to the Jewish people. They're given the preciousness of time. As the Sforno says, till now you were slaves, your time wasn't yours, you were subjugated. Now you're free to do with your time, you have free time now. HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem. I'm giving you the gift of time. That's the greatest and most precious gift of all. And therefore, if Moshe Rabbeinu starts off HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem, then he has to show respect for time. He has to show respect for the instant. The instant of when the new moon begins. He had difficulty with it. Hashem had to show him the instant, right? Down to precision. Bachatzos, kachatzos. It makes all the difference. Time is precious. And therefore, HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem tells us the message of how we have to evaluate and value our times. That we shouldn't be slaves to the modern slave masters, right? When we say time is money, money becomes our slave master. We have now taken time to, we have allowed a new master over ourselves. Then it was the Egyptians. It wasn't time as money anymore. It was time belongs to the Egyptian taskmaster. So good, so now you don't have an Egyptian taskmaster. So now what do you have? Time is money. So money becomes your taskmaster. But you're still a slave. The point of HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem was to free you and say, no, no, time isn't money. HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem, it's to you to utilize for nitzchias, for eternal values and for things that are going to last forever, for nitzchias. That's what Hashem was giving us with HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem. It's a very important mitzvah. It's a truly important mitzvah that a person has to, so therefore, kachatzos, bachatzos means something. Because if you don't evaluate time, you say, Rabbi Kiva, he should have gotten to his wife, and what's this, and what's that, then already your whole life is no longer yours. Then HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem, you not only lost the moment, you not only lost the month, you lost your whole life because you don't evaluate it properly. You're back to being a slave. You're going from slavery to freedom. What? Scary stuff. Yeah. That's one pshat. And I think that's the pshat that Rashi's trying to tell us. I already say now, since Shelley brought out the second pshat, I haven't seen anybody say it, but I think this may be pshat as well. Moshe Rabbeinu was coming and he was saying prophecies in the name of Hashem. The astrologers were competing with him and they were saying their things. So what's the difference between prophecy and astrology and magic and all this kind of stuff? Is it a difference of degree or is it more than that? The Rambam says, I mean, there's no way of comparing prophecy to magic. He says, how do you tell the difference?
I mean, how are we to know? Obviously, there's a big difference. But how do we tell the difference on the receiving end? Teretz is, the rule of thumb is that magic and soothsaying and fortune-telling and astrology are never 100% accurate. They could approach accuracy, but never reach 100% accuracy. The way to tell the difference between prophecy and not prophecy is whether it's 100% accurate. As I pointed out, if you want to show someone's a prophet, making vague statements that Israel is going to be safe during the Gulf War, that's not prophecy. Prophecy is if you say there are going to be 39 scuds. Now, if the guy is right and says it's 38, you're close. No good, it's not prophecy anymore. If you say 40, also no good. You have to say 39, and there has to be 39. And you have to give accurate predictions that are totally accurate. If any part of your prediction is proven false, you're not a prophet. So what are you? You're a fortune teller. You're a magician. You're a soothsayer. You're approaching 100%, but you never totally reach it. The reason why we deal with it's Tagnine Paro, the astrologers of Paro. How come that's the expression that's always used over here? It's a Pashup Shad, you always think it's because who are the wise men in those days? The astrologers. Could be much more than that also. We're dealing with fortune tellers and astrologers and predictors that were competing with Moshe and saying, yeah, okay, Moshe, well, let's have a contest of wizardry. You're a wizard and I'm a wizard. You're predicting and I'm predicting. Let's see who's going to be more right and whatever it is. Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, no, there's no wizardry here. This is prophecy. When the astrologer said, Etzba Elokim hu, what they were saying is, this is prophecy. It's not astrology. It's something totally different. If Moshe Rabbeinu would be 99% accurate and off by 1%, it's not reduced from 100% to 99%. 1% loss, it's a total loss. It's a loss of where you go from being a prophet to being just an astrologer, a greater one perhaps, a better wizard, a better magician, a better fortune teller, but a fortune teller nonetheless. Therefore, till now, if Moshe Rabbeinu had 100% accuracy, for him to lose it now and to blow it by only having 99% would have totally contradicted and would have totally compromised his entire mission. So therefore, we're not dealing anymore with just a few minutes. We're dealing with Nevuah versus Kishuv. Nevuah versus astrology. That's a big difference. Moshe Rabbeinu had to verify and authenticate himself as prophet, not as a pretty accurate fortune teller or a better magician than the rest of them. It had to be much more than that. So Moshe needed 100% accuracy. He could never be off. So if he would say at midnight and they would think that Moshe Rabbeinu was off by a few moments, he's lost prophecy. And so the reason why this is a different pshat is because the first pshat, that's what I'm saying, Rashi I think says the first pshat, because Rashi's concerned with those moments where they would totally reject Moshe. And even though later on it gets cleared up, but those moments are problematic. Now we're saying it's not a question of the moments. It's a question of the entirety. And therefore it doesn't matter if they're making a mistake of 11:59 or 12:01. That was your point. And let's say what happened after midnight and the Egyptians say, Hashem is off, it's 12:01. There will also be a problem. According to Rashi, that wasn't the problem. According to Rashi, the problem was they were anticipating a plague, a Makkah, which wasn't coming, and they would then say, Moshe Rabbeinu is 100% wrong. It's 100% wrong for a few moments, and then it would clear up. But that's a problem. That's the first approach. The first approach is where they would say 100% rejection of Moshe, but only for a limited period of time, and then later it clears up. Rashi tells us that's also significant. Now we're saying it's a 99% of the entirety. Doesn't mean before or after, but if they would then say, well, the Makkah didn't come exactly as promised, why should you not be a prophet? I mean, you're disappointing us. Till now, you're 100%, now you're only 99%. The Rambam in his Hagdom and Pirush HaMishnayis and in Hilchos Yisod HaTorah tells us Nevuah has to be 100% accurate. And therefore, if it's off a little bit, then your whole Nevuah goes down the drain. Now let's take a look at Rabbeinu Bachai's Teretz himself. But I think there's a third lesson to learn. And so far we have two lessons. One lesson is the preciousness of the moment, and one is that Nevuah has to be 100%. Comes Rabbeinu Bachai and he's going to teach us a different lesson. He has a different approach to this kasha. Hanira, right in the middle. The big word, Hanira. Hanira lomar ki ad ha-makah ha-shlishis till the third makah hoyu ho-estagninim v'achartumim chazokim b'munasim. Till that moment there was a constant rise in Hashem's glory and they were strong in their faith. V'ha-inyin bo'er etzlam and they were clear ki kol masav shal Moshe Rabbeinu b'derech chochma. They said that Moshe was perfect. perfectly accurate with Tachbula, Loimeis Hashem Yisbar. The first three ones, the first three Makas, they thought Moshe Rabbeinu was just an astrologer like them. Avol Kasher Oysa Makas, Shlishi Zoyim Machishim Chochmas Atzmam. At that point, they finally admitted that they were wrong. Umoidim B'Nevuas Moshe. And they agreed and acknowledged Moshe's supremacy as a prophet. Was Omru Etzbalokimi? And he said Etzbalokim. Umisham Ve'elechoy Royim Shoyam Makas Boys B'Nevuas Moshe. From that point on, they saw all of Moshe's prophecies coming true. Exactly. V'achasra also, he gave a prediction. Miyad, v'ayuroyim shayu mislau rakas b'chol pam v'pam v'kayas t'vilosa. They saw that Moshe gives a warning, the Makkah comes. Moshe davens, the Makkah goes away. As a result of all this, it would constantly confirm their faith in Moshe's prophecy and in Hashem's power and might. So there was a growth, if you will, of belief and faith. V'hoysa nevuas Moshe mizbarer es etzlam. And the Nevuah of Moshe was constantly clarifying and becoming clearer and clearer. And the glory of Hashem was constantly strengthening and becoming sanctified. And since all of Moshe's predictions all came true, and all of their predictions and calculations were all shown to be false. And the strength and the truthfulness and authenticity of Moshe's prophecy was constantly strengthening and getting better and better. Moshe was now concerned with the last Makkah, which is the climax and the seal that seals all the Makkahs. This is the pinnacle. This is the climax. They're going to find in the climax something wrong, a little bit of a mistake, which till now they didn't find. In other words, they're now faced with a new situation, disappointment. Till now Moshe was always accurate. All of a sudden Moshe is losing it. He's losing his touch. If they find now a little place for doubt to make a mistake, that might cause them, they will retroactively contradict and deny all of it. There will be a permanent chil Hashem. Again, not like the first chapter, we're talking about a momentary one, not a question of 99 versus 100, but the whole thing could fall. We'll explain shortly why. Therefore, Moshe was forced, he was forced to change the words of Hashem, lest they make a mistake, the achishul mafreya, and retroactively deny, the nimtza shem shemayim mischal, there will be a total chil Hashem, not a momentary chil Hashem, not a 1% chil Hashem, but a total 100% chil Hashem. The makkah achreina, he was worried about it in the last makkah, because this is the climax, and all previous makkahs were tluyim bo, were all dependent on this. What I think Rabbeinu Bachai is telling us over here is a third approach, and this is an approach based on the nature of man, the psychology of man. When you have increased expectations and then you have a little bit of a disappointment, that's very powerful. If you have a Rav who gives bomb shiurim all the time and you're always constantly waiting for a better and better shiur, and you say, oh, you're going to hit a bomb, and all of a sudden he disappoints you, and he's losing his touch, he's going downhill. And even though you would have heard that shiur initially, that's wonderful, but you're expecting more and more, and you got less than you expected. You know what it's like? You buy your daughter a diamond ring that's 2 carats, and she's, oh, if I give you a 2-carat ring, and then she finds out it's only 1.9 carats, or it's not a D, it's whatever it is, and it's not flawless, and all of a sudden, you lose the whole thing. All those good feelings that you had that were building up in the climax, now you start going down. Once the momentum starts going down, the momentum can carry you all the way down. What did Zeresh tell her husband? Oh, good. What did Zeresh tell her husband Haman? Haman, you're on top. You have it all. But you're losing it a little bit with Mordechai. Oh, if you start falling, you're going to fall down all the way down. Once you start falling, the momentum of the fall takes you all the way down, even though it's only 1%, but it's a 1% fall. You went from 100 to 99. So once you're already going down, we don't know how far down you will go. That's what Zeresh even understood that. She said to Haman, you started falling by the Jews, you're going to fall all the way down. Once you begin the fall and the break, you don't... are going downhill. The brakes aren't working. You don't know how far it's going to go. You'll go all the way down. That's what Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says with the eagle. Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says, how do the Jews sin so immediately after Kabbalah Satorah? How is it possible? We know that to come to the sin of Avodah Zarah is a long, drawn-out process, the Gemara tells us. The Gemara tells us, first the Yetzer Hara tells us to do this, then that, then the other thing, until finally you do everything, and you become an Apikaris. You do Avodah Zarah. What the Gemara is telling us is that ideology results from people's actions. Lo Sasur Acharei Levachem Acharei Nechem, says Rabbi Chochma Wasserman, why does it say, don't follow your hearts into heresy? It should say, don't follow your minds into heresy, because it's the heart that draws the mind to heresy. It's not from philosophy that people become heretical. It's because they live a life of promiscuity, and they live a life of total hefkeres, of total abandon. They then develop a philosophy to justify their actions. And therefore, once you've already chipped away all of Yiddishkeit to the point where you're not keeping anything, you become a heretic. Not you start being a heretic, and therefore you violate the Torah. You're violating the Torah because of your heart. You're violating the Torah because of your lust and desire. Eventually, you develop an ideology to justify it, to rationalize it. So it's a drawn-out process. If it's so slow and drawn out, how could the greatest generation of the Jewish people sink so fast, where Hashem says regarding them, Leich reid, kishiches avcho, soru maher min aderach. They went quickly away from the path. Hashem told that to Moshe. They went quickly. It was pretty quick. It was 6 weeks. Less than 6 weeks. How could they sink in 6 weeks from Kabbalah Satorah down to the Egel? How can such a quick fall? Terah says, because they thought Moshe Rabbeinu was dead, says Reb Chaim Shmulevitz. And the world darkened before them. And they became depressed. And depression is a shortcut for the Yetzer Hara. When a person is in a state of depression, the Yetzer Hara doesn't have to go to this slow, step-by-step process. The momentum of the fall of depression is a greater impact than the actual cause of that depression. And you can go much, much further with the power of that momentum. The power of disappointment, or the power of depression, produces a momentum that carries you much further than the initial cause of that disappointment or the initial cause of that depression.
That's how financial markets work.
That's how financial markets work. Right? The stock market. That's why they have to make the new laws after the stock market crash of 87, where you have to put brakes. All those stock things over there.
So
we stop trading. The momentum of the fall carries you down. That's what Rebbeinu Bechai is saying over here in Pshat. He's saying a Gavaltik Pshat. The first Pshat we're saying is Rashi's Pshat. Chil Hashem for a moment is also something. The second step we're saying is qualitatively, from 99 to 100 makes all the difference in the world. Because it's going from Nevuah to astrology. So it's not only a 1%, it's a difference from astrology to Nevuah. But it's only 99.4. Now he's saying, no. The psychology of the human being is that if you have a fall to 99 from 100, and you had an expectation that was frustrated, you're going to lose the other 99 also. That's what Moshe was concerned with. That they will deny everything as, the whole thing was baloney. They're waiting for more. They're anticipating more. Once you're in anticipation, and you're frustrated and disappointed in your anticipation, you know how it is. Kids are waiting for a bigger present.
They
expect for an afikomen, who knows what. They're expecting you're going to give them a brand new car with all the works, and all of a sudden you leave out the stereo. That's the kind of car. They yell at you. Right? You bought them a $15,000 car, but they're expecting a $16,000 car. That $1,000, that's it. That's what blows the whole thing. Okay.
Right.
Those are the three pshatim that we now have to understand this. And the lessons to be learned from it is what Nevuah means versus other things. And it's an important lesson nowadays. Because people talk about prophecy. He's a prophet. You have to understand Nevuah is not something to be played around with. Nevuah is not 99%. Nevuah is 100%. It's a very important lesson because nowadays people are always talking about it. Nevuah is 100% accuracy. The second lesson is to appreciate time. The third lesson is the psychology of human beings, that disappointment, even if you have 99%. Now let's go do the next part of the Gemara. The Koyomar Hashem part. One more part of the lesson. Koyomar Hashem. So says the Lord. And here we could tie it a little bit into this week's Parsha. This week's Parsha, the Kli Yoker points out in Parshas Vayakel, where Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people, beginning of Vayakel, I'm just quoting the pasuk, it's not really that important to necessarily see it. It says, "Vayomer Moshe called us bnei Yisrael lemor, zeh adovah shatziva Hashem lemor. This is the thing that Hashem commanded. Zeh adovah. Zeh adovah, as we've already explained, always means that you could point. Zeh keli van veu. This is my God. This week's parsha, Parsha Chodesh, Hachodesh hazeh lochem. This is the new month.
Hashem showed Moshe precisely what is in the money. So the word zeh means this precision, like the base, something you can point at, something that's sharp, clearly defined. Zeh, you could point at it. Therefore, when he says zeh devar Hashem, you could point at it. Zeh keli van veyu, you could point at it. The reason why he used the word zeh is because he's telling them how the Mishkan is supposed to look and what he was told by Hashem. Hashem showed him precisely, with precision, exactly how the Mishkan has to look. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Zeh HaDavar Shatziv Hashem. This is exactly the way the Mishkan has to look. That's what the Zeh means over here in this context. That's what the Kli Yoker explains. That Zeh HaDavar Shatziv Hashem is because since he's trying to show us what the Mishkan looks like precisely, and Moshe Rabbeinu himself was shown with precision exactly what the Mishkan looks like, Zeh HaDavar Shatziv Hashem, this is exactly how the Mishkan has to look. Likewise, we're going to be reading in this week's Parsha, HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem, that's called Parsha HaChodesh. This shall be the new month. Why did it say HaZeh? As I'll say, because Moshe had problems with exactly the new moon, Hashem had to show him precisely the instant of the new moon, down to point, whatever it has to be, right? Precisely, precision. That's why we find Hazeh used in all other places. It always means to be able to point with precision.
The Pasuk in the beginning of Matos says, Vaydaber Moshe al Rosh HaMatos l'bnei Yisrael leimor, Zeh HaDavar Ashetzivu Hashem. This is the word that Hashem has commanded. Says Rashi, quoting the Sifri, in the name of the Sifri, Zeh HaDavar, what does it mean? This is the word. Moshe Nisnabe B'Koyamar Hashem. Moshe also used the phrase Koyamar Hashem. So says the Lord. Kachatzois HaLailo. And he brings down our pasuk that we're learning over here. Hanavim Nisnabu B'Koyamar Hashem. Likewise, all other prophets also used the phrase Koyamar Hashem. So says the Lord. But Moshe had an additional advantage over them, and an additional level of prophecy, that he also used the phrase Zeh HaDavar on occasion. All prophets never said Zeh Dvar Hashem. This is the word of Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu said, like similar to the other prophets, but sometimes he said Zeh Dvar Hashem to indicate the level of his prophecy as being on a different level than all other prophets. In other words, all prophets introduced their prophecy with the statement Koyamar Hashem. Moshe was capable of introducing his prophecy with Zed Var Hashem. The difference is, as we know, that all prophets didn't have the same clarity of vision as Baklaria Meira, the same precision in seeing the Nebuah of Hashem as Moshe Rabbeinu did. Moshe Rabbeinu saw his Nevuah Bas Baklaria HaMeira. He saw the vision of Hashem in its pure, unadulterated, pristine form, Zeh Dvar Hashem, with precision, where you could actually like point at it, so to speak. Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to Hashem ponim el ponim, peh el peh, dabir bo, face to face. He communicated with Hashem, so he had the words of Hashem in its full intensity and clarity. The other prophets saw their Nevuah through an opaque vision, so to speak, through an opaque glass where the edges are blurred, where you don't see the boundaries and the precision and the clearly defined borders. They saw it opaquely, with a little bit of blur. Moshe Rabbeinu saw it like as if kavioch through a clear glass, where you see it clearly delineated with clear, precise, sharp edges and boundaries. Zed var Hashem, precision. Koyamar Hashem is an approximation, like the word chof. As we said earlier, chof is an approximation, like an approximation. The word koyomar Hashem also indicates an approximation rather than the clarity of zeh. Zeh implies a clarity where you point at. Koy implies an approximation about. Koyomar Hashem, so says Hashem, approximately. Zeh devar Hashem, this precisely is the word of Hashem. However, if that's the case, now we have a kasha. How come Moshe Rabbeinu, by our nevuah, here uses the term Koyamar Hashem? Koyamar Hashem, as we're defining, means an approximation. Along these lines is the words of Hashem. Zed of Hashem means this is exactly what Hashem says. Moshe Rabbeinu had a nevuah of precision. How come by us, he says Koyamar Hashem, as if to indicate an introduction to his prophecy by saying this is an approximation, a blurriness, a certain vagueness and ambiguity, an opaqueness of the Dvar Hashem. The teretz is that the kasha is the teretz. If Moshe Rabbeinu would have said, Zed Dvar Hashem, this is the word of Hashem, kachatzos halayla, that would have been a lie. That would have been that wouldn't have been the word of Hashem. The word of Hashem, Hashem gave him the prophecy with precision. Hashem told him, bachatzos halayla. And Moshe Rabbeinu received the prophecy, at least according to what we're saying right now, it's a little bit of a chiddush, but what we're saying now is that Moshe Taka heard the prophecy with a precision, and he heard bachatzos, and that's the word of Hashem. But when he gave it over, because he wanted to, for the reasons that we explained earlier, because he felt compelled to change it from bachatzos to kachatzos, he couldn't say zeh dvar Hashem, zehu adavar asher tzivu Hashem, this is the word of God. It isn't. Therefore, he had to say koyomar Hashem to fudge it. Because he was going to say kachatzos instead of bachatzos, he was forced to say koyomar. Because he fudged the beis to the chof from bachatzos to kachatzos, he had to introduce it by saying koyomar Hashem. This is an approximation of what Hashem said, not the precise words of Hashem. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu never lied. Moshe Rabbeinu never really changed the word of Hashem. Because by introducing it as Koyomar Hashem, what he's saying, this is along these lines, Hashem said. He didn't change it really. So Moshe couldn't have said Zeh Dvar Hashem. Because if he would have said Zeh Dvar Hashem Kachatzos, well, Hashem never said Kachatzos. So that is not the Dvar Hashem. So he couldn't say Zeh HaDovar Hashem Tzivu Hashem Kachatzos, because it's not true. That is not the Dvar Hashem to say Kachatzos. But you could say Koyomar Hashem. This is an approximation of what Hashem said, kachatzos, and that is correct, that is true, that's not a lie, that he could do. So it comes out, Moshe Rabbeinu never really changed the word of Hashem, because he said, koyam Hashem, so says Hashem, an approximation along these lines is what Hashem said, kachatzos, and that's true. Why Moshe did it? We said earlier what motivated him to do it, what gives him the right to make the change, we'll talk about it again. But certainly Moshe could never say, zeh dvar Hashem, kachatzos, because that would have been taka, not the words of Hashem, that would have been a lie, that would have been something which was not given over to him like that, and that he wouldn't be allowed to do. That kind of a shinui, that kind of a clear change, he couldn't do. All he was allowed to do was to fudge it, as we shall explain now. So now the kasha is, true, he never changed the word of God, but he did give it over in a vague, in a vaguer, more ambiguous form. Why did he give it over more vague than it was given to him? And after all, isn't the whole point of Moshe's prophecy to show that his prophecy, Zeh Dvar Hashem, to show the precision of Moshe's prophecy? Why did he then choose to over here lower the level of the giving over of the prophecy on par with all other prophets when Moshe's prophecy was Zeh Dvar Hashem? Why give it over in a more vague form when the whole point of Moshe's prophecy was to show its special, unique nature and its unique characteristic of precision? So that's what we said earlier. Those were the compelling reasons as to why he made this change. But we must remember, those were only reasons why he gave it over with a greater opaqueness and gave it over more vague. But he never changed the word of God. That Chas V'Shalom he wouldn't be allowed to do. It was just enough of a reason to allow him to reinterpret the Nevuah of Hashem and give it over in a more vague fashion. But not Chas V'Shalom to change it, only to reinterpret it. Now let's take a look at the Eitz Yosef. The Eitz Yosef is bothered with the Kasha. When you read the Gemara says, the Gemara just gives us a pshat why Moshe felt compelled and what motivated him to make the change. And then the Gemara buttresses it by saying, V'hainu do'omar mar, lamei l'shoin choloimer eini, yadei Hashem u'tespada v'toichaz. And this is what we were taught in the Mishnah, in Meseches Derech Eretz, that a person should teach himself to say, I don't know, rather than to get caught and be accused of lying. Now, it's a very strange thing. We just explained very nicely why Moshe Rabbeinu was motivated to make the change. We have to buttress Moshe Rabbeinu's logic and his right to make the change with a mission in Meseches Derech Eretz. How can you compare that to Moshe Rabbeinu? This is what we call Yehuda Void Lakra. If you have a raya from a pasuk, you then have to go further and justify it beyond that. We have the justification from the pasuk. To come up with another reason besides a raya from a pasuk, who needs more than that? If Moshe Rabbeinu makes a change, so we have to prove that Moshe Rabbeinu is right from some Tana that lived 2,000 years later or 1,500 years later, and we're going to prove from him that Moshe Rabbeinu was correct. Moshe Rabbeinu needs that kind of backup. Rashi himself says over here, the Omar Mar b'mesechus derech eretz. So Moshe has to be justified from a Mishnah in Mesechus derech eretz. That's going to be a justification for Moshe. Says the Eitz Yosef, u'mishum shekosha, imushinu mishum sofik, ein shayich lomar karmar Hashem. Eitz Yosef was bothered with the question, true Moshe Rabbeinu maybe had a good reason to change it, but how could he say karmar Hashem, this is Hashem's words? So we've already explained why that's not a kasha necessarily. We'll see now that the Eitz Yosef's teretz combines with our teretz. But the kasha that he's asking is the kasha that we said earlier. True, you have a good reason to change the word of Hashem, but what gives you the right to then claim in the name of Hashem, Koyamar Hashem? V'chein misayim v'hainu domar mar v'mesechtes derech eretz l'amei l'shoyin choloim ha'eni yodei Hashem t'zbada v'tayis pirish t'ay nechtem nechtem t'recha. In other words, v'kivin d'hadin hukach, if this is the halacha, this is the law, shayich shaper loimar koyamar Hashem, you have the right to say koyamar Hashem, this is Hashem's word, because Hashem will not contradict the halacha. That's the chiddush. What does Moshe Rabbeinu need backup from Mesechtes Derech Eretz? He doesn't need a backup from Mesechtes Derech Eretz. Moshe Rabbeinu had good reasons to do it. But the question is, do you have a right to say this is the word of God? Yes, this is, because Hashem would never contradict the halacha. And therefore, Hainu Domar Mar, this is a halacha. It's a din. It's not just a good reason. It's not just a good logic. It's not just a pragmatic way of being making peace amongst people and not getting caught and not getting into arguments. It's a halacha, it's a mishnah in Mesechtes Derech Eretz. And the mishnah gives you the right to readjust the words of Hashem. So now we have two pshatim as to why Moshe Rabbeinu said Koyamar Hashem. One pshat is that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't really change the word of Hashem, because of the fact that he just changed it from Bachatzois to Kachatzois, and he introduces that prophecy with the statement, with a preamble, Koyamar Hashem. So it's not really a change of Hashem. If you would have said Zedvar Hashem, it would be a Shinui, it would be a change. If it's a Koyamar Hashem, which is an ambiguity, he has a right to say the ambiguity. So it's not really changing the word of Hashem, he's just fudging it, but he introduces it by saying, I'm fudging it. He's saying, I'm fudging the word of Hashem, Koyamar Hashem, Kachatzois. So it's not really a change. But according to what the Eitz Yosef says, he had a right to make this change because Halacha compelled him. Does it mean that he actually had a right to change the word of Hashem? So this is where we have to come onto what we just said and combine both pshatim into one. And I think this is the correct approach. And even the Eitz Yosef possibly means that. It means the following. Generally, when Hashem says something, it has to be taken at face value. But if Halacha tells you that it can't be taken at face value, then it gives you the right to darshan and to be mefarish, and to reinterpret the words of Hashem in a manner which is not in keeping with its poshut pshat, with its face value. That's what the halacha gives you the right to do. Not that you could lie and contradict the words of Hashem, but you could say, this was the intent of what Hashem was, and it's not contradicting it, it's a reinterpretation. Normally you stick to pshat. Normally you take it on face value. But if the halacha compels you to make that adjustment, it gives you the right to make the reinterpretation. When Hashem says something, you have to take it at face value. But if the halacha tells you that it can't be that, then you have a right to reinterpret it. Not to contradict it, but to be mefarish it and to explain it in a manner that normally wouldn't have been at its face value, it's poshut pshat. Where else do we have such a thing? We have it by the Melchama with Midyan. Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, as his last act before he dies, saying, after the sin of Baal Peor, go take vengeance against the Midianites, and afterwards you're going to die. Now, Chazal tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu, although he knew he was going to die right away, most of us would have procrastinated and said, okay, I'll take care of it in about 100 years or so, when I'm ready to die. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't like that. Moshe Rabbeinu enthusiastically got up to perform the mitzvah of Hashem, and irrespective of the fact that he's going to die afterwards, he didn't care about that. He decided, it's a mitzvah of Hashem, he's going to do it immediately. So what does Moshe Rabbeinu do? In all of his enthusiasm, he goes over and he says, Pinchas, go get a group of soldiers together and fight a battle against Midian. What, you're sending a boy to do a man's job? I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu never did that before, with the Melcham, except for Melchamot HaMolek, but over there's a reason for that. From the Melcham of Sichon and Og, Moshe Rabbeinu himself did it. Here Hashem gives him a direct mitzvah, a direct command.
go take vengeance against the Midianites. And you're sending Pinchas to do it? Well, what about the mitzvah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? So Chazal tell us, Moshe Rabbeinu said, no, I can't do it, because it's not right. Midian brought me up. I was brought up in Midian. For me to go out and to lead the charge against Midian, I can't do that. The laws of HaKadosh HaTov compel me that I can't do it. So therefore, I'm going to send Pinchas. What does that mean? You could go against HaKadosh Baruch Hu's direct command because of the laws of HaKadosh HaTov. The answer is, of course not. You have to do the mitzvah of Hashem. But the mitzvah of Hashem could technically be fulfilled through the power of Shlichus, through the agency of Shlichus. Shlucho Shalom Kamosa. Technically, you are fulfilling your legal obligation of the mitzvah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, just like many mitzvahs could be done through Shlichus. So Moshe is fulfilling it through Shlichus. Aye, there is a halacha mitzvah bo yoyseh mibishlucho, that Shlichus is not the preferred method of mitzvah performance. A person should do his own bedikas chometz, and he shouldn't send a shliach to do it, although it's a technical fulfillment of the obligation. Nevertheless, you should do it yourself. So here's where the interpretation comes in. Moshe Rabbeinu was given a command by Hashem. Normally, shot in the commandment at face value is, do it yourself. Mitzvah b'yosim b'shlucho. But Moshe Rabbeinu says, no. HaKadosh HaTov compels me to reinterpret the words of Hashem, that he couldn't possibly mean that I should do it. He means that I should fulfill it through shlichus. Where did Moshe Rabbeinu learn these laws of HaKadosh HaTov? Because when Hashem sent him on the mission to Mitzrayim to give the makos, the first makos, Hashem said to Moshe, let Aaron do it. You do the last makos, let Aaron do the first ones. Because it's not right that the sand that helped you, you should turn to lice. It's not right that the waters of the Nile that save you, you should be the one to turn it into blood. Like Chazal say, you drink from a well, you don't go turn it into dirt by throwing stones and mud and dirt into it. You drank from the well, showed appreciation. So therefore, Moshe learned from their laws of HaKadosh HaTov that just like I wasn't the one to do it, Hashem said Aaron should be the one to do it. Likewise, over here, when Hashem said, take out vengeance against Midian, although I'm in charge and I'll enthusiastically do it, but I have to put a brake on my enthusiasm and say, no, HaKadosh HaTov tells me I shouldn't be the one to do it. I'll fulfill it through Shlichus, and I'm going to reinterpret the words of Hashem based on the halacha of HaKadosh HaTov that Hashem must have meant that I should do it through a shliach. So therefore, Pashut Pshat, I would do it myself. The halachas of HaKadosh HaTov give you the right to reinterpret the words of Hashem, not in its plain meaning of Pashut Pshat at face value, but in the reinterpreted manner, although you're not contradicting the word of Hashem. And you can't violate it, certainly. Same thing over here. When Moshe Rabbeinu was given a prophecy by Hashem, Ba'chatzi Halayla, it's going to be at midnight. Normally, Moshe Rabbeinu would have given it over at face value, the way he received it, that's why he's going to give it over. Zeh Advar Hashem. Because Moshe Rabbeinu always had to give over his prophecy, and certainly over here, as we've seen earlier, the idea was to authenticate and to validate Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy and to show its unique nature and the great level of Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy. So the proper way would have been to say Zeh Dvar Hashem and to say with precision Bachatzos Halayla. But that's what the Behainu Domar Mar. And this is what we learn in Maseches Derech Eretz, Lamed L'Shoyin Cholomar Eini Yodea, that a person should be vague, because Hilchos Derech Eretz tell you to be vague at these critical junctures when people shouldn't accuse you. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, now the laws of Derech Eretz compel me to understand that when Hashem gave over the prophecy to me with precision, He didn't mean that I should give it over to everybody else with precision. I shouldn't say Zeh Dvar Hashem Bachatzos, but I should rather say Koyomar Hashem Kachatzos. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu never lied. Koyomar Hashem is not, Kachatzos is not a lie, because he introduces it with Koyomar Hashem, and therefore Koyomar Hashem fits in very well with the Kachatzos. It's a chof of a chof hashir of an approximation. It's an approximation of what Hashem says, but Moshe gives the preamble, the introduction, by saying Koyomar Hashem, like all the other Nevi'im, to indicate that it's more blurred and vague and opaque over here. It's not the precise words of Hashem. And he's introducing it to us by telling us this isn't the precise words of Hashem. And therefore he's not lying. He's saying over Kachatzos, but the Koyomar Hashem, he was permitted to do that. But the question is, why did he do it?
So we have the motivating factors that we've explained, three pshatim, why Moshe Rabbeinu felt compelled to do it, because of Chil Hashem, because of the problems with the psychology of the Egyptians, etc., etc. But what gives you the halachic right to make this change from Zedvar to Koyamar Hashem? That's Lamed L'Shoyin Cholomar Eni Yadei. V'hainu Domar Mar, the halacha, Hilchus Derech Eretz, told him this is the way it should be given over. And therefore, reinterpret the words of Hashem, not that you're changing it, but reinterpret that what Hashem intended was that you should give over the prophecy as a Koyamar Hashem rather than as a Zedvar Hashem. What made Moshe think along those lines? Hilchus Derech Eretz. The halacha is so powerful that it could change and take it out of the Poshut Pshat. Just like normally Mitzvah Yotzei Mibishlucho, but he did it all day Shlichus because of Hilchus Hakaras HaTov. Likewise, here, rather than saying over the full force and power of the prophecy with precision, Zedvar Hashem, he said it over vaguer and more ambiguous Koyamar Hashem because of Hilchus Derech Eretz.